Here we are back from the Feast of Tabernacles, facing another year ahead of us. We all know what our marching orders are as a church, but if you go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, and Matthew chapter 28 at the end of the chapter, that God tells us that we are as a commission to go and observe all things that God has taught and that we have been given to understand. That word to observe in Matthew chapter 28 actually means to guard from loss. It means to prevent from escaping. It means to set the lines of military arsenals to make sure that things are kept in proper protective order. So we know that resisting sin and performing righteousness, they are our marching orders as far as we personally are concerned, right? That our job, our commission, our responsibility, according to Matthew chapter 24, to be a light to the world, that we are responsible for resisting sin and to perform righteousness. That's an ongoing challenge. And we're all going to be faced with many challenges throughout this next year. I can't even begin to know what they are. Every one of us will face our own particular challenge. But we do know that Satan is Johnny on the spot, right? And he will do everything he can to upset the apple cart. That Satan will do everything he can to cause discouragement, to cause pain and anguish, and to make us fall and succumb to sin and problems. We find way back in the book of Genesis what this whole thing is all about and what God expects of us and what he wants from us in Genesis chapter 4, where we are told in this, one of the first stories of story of Cain and Abel in the book of Genesis, that Satan was there, Johnny on the spot too, wasn't he? And I want to pick up the story in verse 3 where he says, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." And the reason he had respect was because it was according to the rules and the laws of what was to be done. It wasn't partiality, it was respect for somebody who did what was right and proper to do. And sometimes that comes across as being partiality. And it was no partiality on God's part whatsoever. And so he had respect to the offering of Abel. But unto Cain, it says in verse 5, and to his offspring, he had no respect. And Cain was full of wrath, and his countenance fell. Okay, perhaps in our own human reasoning, we could say that maybe he had a right to be a little upset, all right? I don't think he did. But even if he had been a little upset and had let it go at that, that would have been one thing. But what did Cain do? And it says, "And the Lord said to Cain, why are you wrathful? Why are you upset? Why are you angry? And who are you angry at?" Was he really angry at Abel? Or was he angry at Adam and Eve? Or was he angry at himself? Or was he angry at God? Or maybe all of the above, right? And he didn't try to sort out his anger and his feelings. All it says is, "And the Lord said to Cain, why are you wrathful and angry? Or as in the Hebrew, the term is, why has your facial expression changed? Why do you look downcast? Why do you look angry? I guess that's typical. Some of us can't hide anger as much as some people can. Right? Maybe Cain was one of those individuals that when he was angry, it showed all over, right? I've been told down through the years that if I get angry, my eyes flash. Okay. So you can't hide it. So even if we want to, in our human reasoning, we can say, well, maybe he had a reason why he was angry. But why did God tell him to do about it? And in verse 7 he says, and if you then want to do well, you shall not be if you do well, shall you not be accepted? In other words, if you want to take a high view of God and you want to recognize that God has the right to decide what's right and wrong, then you will be accepted. And I'll guarantee you, one of the best ways to be able to solve our problem is to always elevate God and put him in his proper perspective and in his proper place, and the human side will automatically take its proper place. But Cain did. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. If you don't grab a hold of it, and you don't, you know, take power over it, and you allow it to best you, then sin is right there awaiting. Now, up until this time, God did not say that he had sinned. In actual fact, what it says is, if you don't now grab a hold of this attitude, if you don't grab a hold of this countenance that's fallen, and you're beginning to question my honesty and my veracity, and you want to allow yourself to be full of wrath, then he says, sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Talking about sin. So we find here that sin always is right at the doorstep, isn't it? As soon as we get into a wrong attitude or a wrong mood or a wrong behavior, we already are close to being in a sinful state. And so what does God tell us that we ought to do? He's telling us the same thing as he told Cain. If you do well, you shall be accepted. If I do well, which is, by definition, obeying God, then we will be accepted. But if we then begin to allow ourselves to contemplate things that are not within the laws of God and going contrary to him, then Satan has his hand on the doorknob, and he's going to turn it, and he's going to allow you to be in a wrong attitude and a wrong thing. So what is our goal? To overcome, like he told Cain. You get a control of it, and you rule over it. And what we need to do is rule over every sin that so easily besets us. What we need to do is live like Jesus Christ, the way he lived his life, the way he did things. Back in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, we find a little bit about this individual, that he also, like Cain, faced certain problems and temptations. But it says in Hebrews the 4th chapter and verse 14 about our great high priest. And he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. What's our profession? To hold fast to the truth, to the way of life he's given to us, or to firmly hold on to it. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I mean, he knows. He understood Cain's anger too. He had a compassion for that if he would have dealt with it. But Christ was in all points tempted like we are. Whatever we are going to have to deal with, whatever sin is at the door, whatever weakness that we are going to have to handle, Christ has already been able, by the power of God, to overcome it. So Christ was tempted, but he was without sin, it says. In the latter part of verse 15. And he was tempted in all of these things, but in all points, but he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Wouldn't that be so great to be able to do that? But unfortunately, we're not always going to do it, but there's a way that we can manage to basically not give in to Satan. So he says, verse 16, which by the way is that way, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So our challenge is to live like Christ. Be like Christ. Our challenge is given to us in Matthew 5 and verse 48. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the very Sermon on the Mount of this same one who lived a perfect life. What was that challenge that we are given? In Matthew 5, verse 48, where he says, be you, or in some translations, become you therefore, but be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's a challenge and a half, to become perfect. I would dare say none of us by this next Feast of Tabernacles are going to arrive at that, are we? But between now and the next time we go to the feast, are we going to have more successes than we have failures, or are we going to have more failures than we have success? And that will depend upon our relationship with God, which we will get to in a few minutes. So our challenge is to become perfect. But how? How do we do that? I'm going to turn over to James chapter 1. James, the first chapter. Right after the book of Hebrews. In James 1. A very simple concept that the brother of Christ gives to us in James, the first chapter, and beginning with verse 12. He said, blessed is the man that endures temptation. In other words, we master it like Cain was supposed to master. Blessed or happy is that man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. But don't let anyone say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. You know, Cain was drawn away by his own human nature, right? His own problems, his own anger. And so he says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and he is enticed. And then when that lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. If we don't grab a hold of it before it gets to that point, then it turns into sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. But he goes on and says, every perfect gift is from above. So a simple concept. Blessed are we if we, been in our trials, in our tests, manage to overcome. But the problem is, it's difficult. It's difficult. It is actually difficult to do. It was difficult for Cain to do, wasn't it? It's difficult for you and me to grab a hold of our attitudes and our anger or our behavior when it begins to slip out of our grasp. And so we find here in James the same problem that we had back in Genesis chapter 4. But I have good news. Okay. There is good news also. And that good news is over in the book of John, chapter 16, and verse 33, where Christ tells his disciples, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Because in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And because he has overcome the world, he will also help us overcome the world by his living in us. And we will have peace. We will have good cheer. So Christ became our high priest, and he lives in you, and he lives in me, and he will perform the same way he performed when he was in his 30-some years of humanity, right? And it tells us in Hebrews 4 that he never sinned. He was never overpowered by temptation. He was never overpowered by feelings or emotions. But he was always able to conquer it through the power that God had given to him. So if that same one now is living in us, he will give us that same power that we don't have to succumb to the problem. Now, why is it that some people seem to be more successful than what other people are? And sometimes we are easily turned and we think that, well, some people just have a greater ability to not have to go through suffering and problems, and they seem to be able to, God has given them more talent than he's given us, right? It's interesting that in a book called Talent is Overrated, this author of this book, his name is Jeff Colvin, and he makes the statement in the whole book. He says, many studies indicate that there is little or no correlation between intelligence or natural talent and performance, nor from inherited talent from parents. The reality is that talented people simply perform more of what Jeff Colvin terms deliberate practice. It takes deliberate practice, a deliberate determination to set yourself to do a certain thing. And over time, that deliberate practice, if it's continued, there will be improvement in our techniques. You remember as a child, maybe you didn't have the problem, but I remember as a child when they were first trying to teach us to do what we call those side straddle hops. You remember how to do that? Where you raise your hands over your head and you spread your legs out at the same time. You ever remember the first time you tried to do that? probably didn't turn out too well unless you have natural ability. But over time, the more you do them, the more simple it becomes, right? It just turns into be automatic. You know how to do it. But when we don't know and we have not, it's something new, it takes time. And so this author goes on and says, over time, continual improvement in deliberate practice and practice techniques will equal dramatic, constant upgrades in all industries and sports. Just deliberate practice. Do you realize that a 70-year-old man recently, just as about a year, two or three years ago, actually, a 70-year-old man ran the marathon faster than the Olympians did in 1890. How did he do that? By deliberate practice. A 70-year-old man ran the marathon faster than what Olympians did in the 1890s. That comes as a result of techniques, new ideas, and training, and everything else. It is incredible success, and incredible success comes through ever increasing one's deliberate practice. Now, when I say deliberate practice, don't leave God out of the picture, by the way, okay? You're not going to do it on your own. And so when I say deliberate practice, that means that you are deliberately practicing with God's power and strength and His encouragement in us to achieve what we ought to be doing. Deliberate practice is a highly demanding effort, and it will raise our personal skills, enabling deliberate practice to increase its effectiveness by, end quote, repeat, repeat, repeat. Okay. It's amazing how God seems to recognize that, because He allows us to go through the same trials sometimes several times, right? Repeat, 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 so that we all are able to finally get it down right. So the same results with those who deliberately practice overcoming. The result equals what we assume to be special talented or gifts, or that we're special geniuses, but all it did was taking practice. So our lives are nearing an end point. We are terminal. We're human. And this age of Satan is about to go. So only, however, the overcomers. So we turn back to the book of Revelation for a moment, in Revelation chapter 2. And verse 26. How important is the whole subject of overcoming? Verse 26 says, "And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." It is to that individual that God will give the right to the kingdom of God and to become part of that family. Over in chapter 21 of Revelation, then, chapter 21 and verse 7, where he says, "And he that overcomes shall inherit all things." It is interesting that at the feast down in Ocean City, one of the men had gotten permission to show these slides and these videos from NASA and from some scientists, and I can't remember the name of the one, but it was NASA was one of them and something else, but incredible views of what's out there. And when God says that we will inherit everything, that means everything. And there's a lot out there. Incredible what's out there. So are you then hopeful? Ask yourself this question. Am I hopeful of being in God's kingdom? Or am I certain I am going to be in God's kingdom? Are we just hoping that we can make it, or are we certain that with God's help, and we maintain that relationship with the Father and with Christ, that we will be in the kingdom? So let's examine a little bit about how you and I can be successful overcomers. About being successful overcomers. What do we need to do? How much do we need to do in order to become part of that family? Certain hopeful, effective fighters of sin, not wannabes, you know. There were five, if you go to Matthew 25 and read the story of the 10 virgins, there were five that were wise and there were five that were foolish. The five wise people knew what they needed and they made sure that they did it. So we want to look at five steps in overcoming sin. To overcoming sin. But we need to understand a little bit before we get to that, the five factors involved in sin and in overcoming. The first factor is that we must know what sin is. And you and I must know what our sins are. Where are we short of glorifying God? Where do we wind up falling short of the goal? And we all have sins, but what are our particular ones? I don't know what yours are. I know some of mine. And the list gets rather long sometimes, right? But we all have our own problems. And those problems sometimes will be camouflaged. And they will be deceitful. And we're not quite able to necessarily always see them as clearly as what we are. But we must understand what the source is. What the source is. We must understand that Satan's world will impact you and me. Now, we might like to think we can watch everything there is on television, or that we can rub shoulders with whatever kind of people there are, and it won't affect us. Wrong. Wrong. It will. By rubbing shoulders with the world, it will affect us. It will not cause us to sin. We choose to do that, but it will affect us in one way or the other. That's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 in verses 1 to 5, I'm not going to read all that, that Satan's world, this world that we have around us, rubs off. It rubs off. When you see what's on television. I was amazed at reading the statistic not long ago that 60%, I think it was, of ministers in religions of the world, 60% watch pornography. Of ministers, according to the polls that have been taken, it's out there. It's out there. What are all the struggles and the fighting? We face the same problem. I cannot believe the attitude that has developed and is developing about life itself. How can people be so callous to life that you see in the newscast and you see in the world today? That we can take the lives of individuals and we can take the lives even of unborn children. It's pathetic, the attitude. But it rubs off, doesn't it? Do you think that the number of people who are pro-abortion is decreasing? Or is it increasing? By what's around and what the attitude that is betrayed or portrayed. That's why it says in the book of 1 John chapter 2 that we are aware of what society is. I'm not here to be down on everything society does. But it does lead to a lot of problems because he says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he said, do not love the world and neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, if our deep affection, our adoration is for the things that are in the world, then God's love is not there. And if we love the Father, we're not going to love the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world will pass away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. It's quite a challenge we all have. But we're not in a game of chess or checkers, which is it? I was using the illustration that one of the newscasters, one person made the comment that the Russian leader Putin is not playing chess, he's playing checkers. Okay. whether it's checkers or chess, he's winning, all right? Whatever he's doing. But we're not in a game of checkers or of chess. We're in a game that is called life itself. We're in a struggle. We are in a war. We are in a fight. We are in a job, a profession. Go back to Romans. What was Paul's experience? Now, some people, when they read this, get really discouraged by what they read. And the only reason that we get discouraged at what we read is because we do not go on to read chapter 8. And they stop with chapter 7. But it says in chapter 7, beginning with verse 15, of this struggle that we have. And Paul says, for that which I do, I do not want to do. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that's what I wind up doing. All right. Sound familiar? Maybe you and I don't have the same problems, but it sounds familiar to me. All right. So if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I do not find. Well, you know, Cain didn't find it either, did he? Which he should have. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find it then a law, that when I would be do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Sometimes it wins. And he says then, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of the death? And verse 25 gives you the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There's this ever competing war that's going on. It's not a 10-year war or a 20-year war. It is a lifetime war that is going on in our lives. So the answer is in verse 25. So why does then sometimes it seem to take so long to change habits? Even simple little habits. Well, the first reason is because we do not have a strong enough desire or a strong enough hope or a strong enough want in order to make it a goal to change. We take specific concentration to bring it down and define the problem, define the strategy, define the deliberate practice. Define what we want to do. And secondly, we do not then meditate about it strong enough. We do not allow it to, as the old saying goes, cogitate, right, in the mind. I like an Australian term for it. In Australia, they call it take a think about. Okay? Take a think about a problem. Think about it from different angles. It's called intentional analysis of what we want to do and what we want to achieve. That's the only way we're ever going to make the changes that we need to do. That is that we have to recognize the situation, we recognize the effects, we recognize the causes, and why did we then develop the habit? And what do we do we need to do to change or to warrant a new habit? If you do not come to the point through the Spirit of God to where you say, this is wrong, guess what? You will never do this. It's only when you recognize, and I recognize, this is wrong, that I can then change the habit. And how do we come to that recognition? By God's inspiration, God's help, by what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, that God's Spirit works with our mind and with our spirit, and they relate to each other, and they bring about that intentional analysis and that hope. So what are the five things we need to do? Based on Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 to 13. Matthew 6. Five different points that we need to do to be a successful overcomer. Matthew 5, or chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, and after this manner, therefore, pray you. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So very briefly, quickly, what are these ways? Number one, what does he say to do? Verse 9, pray, all right? Pray about the things that you want to overcome. Build a relationship with God the Father and with Christ that is a strong bond that is not easily broken. A strong bond with Christ and with the Father. And the only way you and I can build that strong bond is if we do it regularly. Prayer should be one of those deliberate exercises, okay? Deliberate exercises. Deliberate practice. It's not always going to be easy, but do we make it a deliberate choice to maintain that relationship with the Father? Because that is what will give you focus on what to do. Pray regularly. Paul says later in the book of 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. You see, it should be constantly be a mental attitude that we have in asking for God's power and for His strength and for His insight and for His wisdom to be able to do it. The second thing we're told here, that we, not only do we pray, but we also honor the Father. I mean, that's part of why we pray, is that we elevate God. And like I said in a sermon a few weeks ago, when you elevate and extol God, you will put yourself in an automatic position of knowing who you are and what you are. You cannot extol and exalt God without lowering your opinion of yourself. It's an impossibility. So we honor, we respect the Father. We hallow His name. But the second thing He says, coming on down, is that we pray that His kingdom come. But I want to pick up in verse 11 as a second point that we are brought out here, is that we eat. Give us this day our daily bread. We must be reminded that God tells us we must eat of Him every day of our life. So the second major way of overcoming is that we read and we study and we eat of that bread of life that we are told in John chapter 6 that we ought to be doing. Christ is that bread. He is the manna from heaven. This is that book from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. All that's in here is the manna from God. Study it. Read it. Ponder it. Examine it. Think about it. Meditate over it. Be a little bit of Davidic in our relationship, right? In Psalm 119, of how he examined things and thought about it. The third thing that we need to do is that we need to pass the bread. Okay? What do I mean by that? Passing the bread is that we love others and we want them to also understand our love for them. This is a love of God that we want to pass our knowledge and the understanding of God's truth to others. That we are a light and a doer of the law. A doer of the law. We must do that. And it's all in here. It's all in here. The fourth key is that we must repent daily. Repent daily. You know, repentance is not something you do just before baptism. Repentance is a daily process in our lives. That we go to God and repent of who and what we are on a daily basis and ask God to help remove the leaven of wickedness and that we can find a way of getting rid of it. Repent daily. How do you do that? By in your prayers when you are asking for that relationship that you are repenting of who you and what you have done and are. And finally, number five is we resist temptation. Resist temptation and Satan's control. And we reject Satan's temptation before it comes to pass as sin. We reject the temptation and we flee the temptation before we sin. Let's follow the example of Christ, that in all things he never sinned. He never sinned. I want to read one verse in the Amplified Version of the Bible, but in John 14 and verse 30. Very encouraging verse, which tells us what we ought to be doing to follow the example of Christ. But it says in verse 30 of John 14 in the Amplified Version, it says, I will not talk with you much more, for the prince, the evil genius, the ruler of this world is coming. And he has no claim on me. He has nothing in common with me. There is nothing in me that belongs to him, and he has no power over me. That Christ did not have any of Satan's power over him. So he says very clearly that he had no claim on him, he had nothing in common, there was nothing that belonged to him, and there was no power over him. That was what Christ did. That's what we must do in our lives. So none of us can overcome our deficiencies or our sins and our shortcomings without God's help. So we need to follow the process of Romans chapter 8. That will result in then a new creation. A new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17, and 2 Corinthians 10, that there is a new creation through the Spirit of God. So as we begin this new year, what are the things that we need to do? Pray. Study. Repent. Love God, Christ, and each other. Reject Satan's ways. Do all these things daily. And do all of these things with God's help.